I did a bit of research into this church of St. Elmo's before I came to preach this morning. I thought I'd better know something about the people that I'll be sharing God's word with. And I was fascinated to discover that this church has a four-wheel drive club. Am I right in saying that? And I sort of wonder what happens on this four-wheel drive weekends. Is it a guys only thing, or do the ladies get... No, look, thank goodness for that. The ladies get to go along as well. And I sort of wonder how you go about it. I certainly have some memories of when I was younger, you know, about 3 months ago. And we used to do sometimes rallies and things with our church youth group and things. And sometimes there were rallies that you might use a coin. Do you know those ones where you sort of toss a coin up? And if it comes up heads, you go to the left. If it comes up tails, you go to the right. And who knows where you might end up. And it's pretty good. It's a lot of fun, actually, at the start. But when you suddenly get to a spot where you really don't know where you are, how do you get home? And I wonder how it goes for the four-wheel drive club. If you were just, shall we say, going by the coin method and got stuck in the bush somewhere and you lost all those sort of landmarks that you may have once understood. I guess you've got GPS, haven't you? Probably spoils my illustration. But I guess the question would be, who would you trust to get you home safely? It's good to have a Colin. I think every church needs a Colin. And certainly, we look to someone. What would be the characteristics of Colin that will make you trust him? Does he know the roads? Does he know four-wheel drives? Can he get you anywhere? Is he the sort of guy you would follow to the ends of the earth? I guess we find leaders with these sorts of capabilities and things that are very helpful, and we think, yes, I trust Colin to take me to the top of Mount Dandenong and back. Or maybe you might even trust the guys from Top Gear. They do some pretty outrageous stuff in their four-wheel drives too. What are the sort of qualities we look for in someone who we would follow anywhere? Later this year, we've got to make a bit of a decision probably about who we want to follow as a country. Will we go for Kevin Rudd? Or will we go for... Who's the other? All I have are these images of I saw in the paper. Tony Abbott. But I guess the question on that day won't be so much what do they look like, but questions like, do I trust this person? Does he instill in me trust that I believe that he will lead the country forward? Is he a candidate that will be able to fulfil the promises he makes and even willing to fulfil the promises that he makes to the country? Maybe what will be the answers that he has to offer or she has to offer come the time? On issues like health or education or security or even immigration, some of these topics that are fairly hot today in Australia. We might even be asking which of these candidates has the runs on the board, which one has a proven track record that I know, that I trust, that I believe that he will be able to get us to where we want to go as a country. I think when it comes to life, we also look for people that we can trust in to guide us. We look for someone who might be the person who can answer those deep questions that we have. I think today people maybe look to people like Dr. Phil or even Oprah or someone else for answers about the big questions in life. In the time that Hebrews was written, probably the authority voice for many people was Moses. Even though Moses had died 1,500 years earlier, his writings, his teachings were still pretty much the benchmark for wisdom, were still pretty much the benchmark for authority. And if you wanted to know how you should live being a Jew in those times, you would refer to Moses as being the guy, being the one who would get you through. If you needed to know wisdom, you would go to the books of Moses to guide you in your journey. I guess that's why, as some of these people became believers in Jesus, became Christians, sometimes there were questions for them like, these teachings that Jesus has, will they be as good as the teachings that Moses has given us? Can I trust Jesus as much as I've been able to trust and as my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather trusted the teachings of Moses? Now, Moses certainly had a good track record. As we look back, we can see that Moses had led probably the most impressive movement of people in all of history, moving the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, crossing an uncrossable desert, facing tremendous odds, and bringing the people of Israel safely to the promised land that God had given them. Moses has been a trusted source of wisdom and authority for centuries. But what about Jesus? What has Jesus got to offer that would make him trustworthy, that would make him even superior in any way to Moses? And this is the call that we have at the beginning of this reading in Hebrews chapter 3, to think about Jesus. It says to fix your thoughts on Jesus, to consider Jesus seriously and look at what it is that would make him in any way superior or more trustworthy or more worthy to follow than Moses. And what's interesting I find also about this as we read verse 1 is, therefore, holy brothers, it says, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And it's a call to all of us who basically have a higher calling, a heavenly calling. I don't know if you've ever thought about that for your life. Do you have a higher calling, like a heavenly calling, a calling to something that goes beyond what this week or this world offers? Maybe it might be like the call of the wild in that famous book of that sort of tamed wolf that wanted to go back to the wild, a longing for something that is beyond our everyday humdrum. And the good news is, as we read this passage, as we read the scriptures, we discover that we do in fact have a heavenly calling. We find that God, the creator of all things, is in fact our heavenly Father, and he calls us to an eternal relationship with him. He invites us to go on a journey that will end in a heavenly rest, in a heavenly home, a heavenly, if you like, promised land. But I guess sometimes we wonder how on earth we're going to get there. How are we going to get to this heavenly homeland that Jesus has promised us? Now, he tells us he's the way, and certainly that's a tremendous promise to us. If we think about Moses, Moses was the one who led Israel from their lostness, from their slavery, to the homeland, the promised land that God had said he would give them. And who is going to lead us now to this heavenly homeland, this heavenly rest that God has promised us? Do you think Moses can do that? Moses was able to lead the people of Israel to, I guess, the land of Canaan, which would become their home. But when we think about who can lead us to a heavenly rest, we discover that Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came from heaven, who came down from heaven, is the only one who has the points on the board, the only one who has the experience, the only one who is able to take us to that heavenly rest that has been promised. And we find that he's described as our apostle, if you like, our special ambassador, the one who's come from God with authority to show us the way back to God, to take us to God. And we discover that he's also called our high priest, the high priest of our faith. This was a theme which was opened up last week, and you'll be looking at, I guess, in the coming weeks, as well as a recurrent theme through the book of Hebrews, the high priest whose sacrifice has atoned for our sins, who's made peace with God for us through the death of Jesus Christ. So we're asked to think about Jesus, the high priest, Jesus the apostle, the one who is able to lead us to this heavenly rest that God has promised to us. And I think we could describe him in a sense as the new Moses, the new superior Moses, who can lead us on an exodus or a pilgrimage much greater than Moses led the people of Israel on in the first one. And as we consider Moses, we find that he was actually rather an exceptional chap. When we read about Moses, he's one of the few guys who you can say, as we discover in Exodus 33:11, that it says, when the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And so we see that Moses had such a special relationship with God that it was the type of relationship that God spoke to him face to face, not through veiled curtains, not from behind rocks, but spoke with him as one man speaks to his friend. We find that Moses was great. He was found worthy of honour. But as we look through this text, we find that Jesus, in fact, was found worthy of greater honour. This is what we see in verse 3. We read that Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, but Jesus is the builder. Not just the builder, but he's also the owner at that house, and also using lots of metaphors which at times get us a bit confused, but that Jesus is also faithful as a son over God's house. Who is Moses in this house? A servant. But who is Jesus? But in fact, the son, the one who rules in that house. And even as we think about the metaphor of the house, who is the house or what is the house? But it is in fact us, the people of God, God's chosen people. We are the house. Moses was a servant, but Jesus is superior. And as Moses was able to lead God's people to their earthly home, it is Jesus who will lead us to our eternal home, that superior home which has been promised. And so when we compare Jesus with Moses in this way, we find a tremendous difference. Moses in some ways represents what we might even call the old covenant, the old way that God deals with his people, as seen in the Old Testament. And this was something that was never intended to last forever, but was something that was designed in a way to point us to what would be perfect, what would be eternal, and that is the way of Jesus. So we see Moses, rather than being in any way superior to Jesus, much more a pointer, someone who points to that prophet who is to come, someone who points to God's perfect and superior way, which is shown to us in Jesus Christ. Moses was the saviour, pretty much, of the people of Israel in the time of the Exodus, in a sense that under God, he led them out of their slavery. They were enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt. But we find also the sense that Jesus is the new saviour. Jesus is the one who saves us from our exile, who saves us from our slavery. You might say, well, what are we enslaved to? I don't know how long we've got this morning. We could say consumerism, we could say many things, but I think probably the word that sums it all up is sin. We're enslaved to the power of sin in our lives, and Jesus is the one who delivers us from our slavery to sin, from our slavery which has us burdened down with many things in this life. I hope you're following this metaphor that we see of Moses, the leader who led the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt to that earthly homeland. And Jesus is the one who delivers us from our, if you like, spiritual slavery and drives us through this life, leading us to God's eternal homeland in what we might describe, in fact, as a new and superior Exodus. There's an interesting passage in Luke 9 where Jesus meets, in fact, with Moses, is having a cup of tea with Moses and with Elijah up on the Mount of what we call the Transfiguration, when Jesus was changed in a special way, revealing something of his glory. And as we read in these words in Luke 9, 28 to 31, we read that after 8 days, Jesus said this: he took Peter, John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, if we were to read that in the original language, which was Greek, when we come to the word departure, imagine what word we would discover. The very word Exodus. We find that Luke, for example, uses the word to say that Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah about the Exodus that he was about to fulfill. Where? But in Jerusalem. Was Jesus going to leave suddenly? What was the idea? But we discover that this Exodus, this almost salvation experience that Jesus would be fulfilling and completing in Jerusalem, was in fact his death and resurrection. He would soon be freeing his people from the power of sin, freeing them from their slavery and opening the door to take them to this new promised land that has been promised through the scriptures. This concept of the Exodus, of a new Exodus which Jesus leads us on, also causes us throughout the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, to see many comparisons between how Israel behaved in the desert, how they responded to God's act of salvation through the Exodus, and as how we, as people of God today, also respond to God's salvation as he leads us out of our slavery towards his eternal rest. And there's some key principles we might quickly identify that come from the Exodus. For example, we see in the first Exodus, God's power to save, how he showed through tremendous signs and wonders, opening the Red Sea, sending plagues upon Egypt, showing God's power to save his people, to fulfill his good purposes. We see the need for the people of God to believe and to obey. Those who obeyed Moses put the sign of the blood on their doors and were saved. And those who didn't obey were not saved. The need, in fact, to obey the commandments as the law was given during that Exodus experience, and people needed to know how to respond to this gracious God who'd saved them from their slavery. We see also in this experience God's means of forgiveness foreseen in this concept of a lamb being sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. We even see concepts such as God's final victory over his enemies, as we see Pharaoh and his army washed into the sea. And I guess the sad side is that we also see how easily mankind falls into sin and unbelief. No sooner have they crossed the Red Sea and entered into this wilderness experience than bitterness, complaining, unbelief, disobedience begins to enter into God's people. And we see also these promises of salvation, of rest for all those who persevere to the end and make it into the promised land. And one of the strong things that we see about this Exodus experience, relating it to our experience, is that we should learn from their mistakes. These things are written in the scriptures not just to make the Bible a thicker book. It's not just padding. It's there so that we might learn. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about this same experience in what we might even call a parallel passage. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says these words. He says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." That's 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 12. As a strong call to look to what they did, learn from their mistakes. In fact, we see that this is very important also now in Hebrews. Look at what happened to the people of Israel as they came out of their exodus, as they marched on their long journey towards the promised land, how they responded. And the big question for us is, will we commit the same mistakes that they did, or will we learn from their mistakes and change our ways and enter God's rest? And the first thing that we see as we look through this passage from referring, in fact, to Psalm 95 is, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts is the call both to the people of Israel in the desert, certainly to the people in the time of Hebrews, and also to us today. What happened in the desert? We see that as the people of Israel left Egypt, as they crossed the Red Sea, they came to the other side and they broke out in song and dance. You know, Miriam and the others taking tambourines and dancing a bit of a... I'm not quite sure what the dance actually was. You'd have to imagine that one. But there was... It began as a tremendous adventure, seeing God's salvation, seeing God's tremendous works. But as days dragged on into weeks and dragged on into months and the food ran out, and the leadership suddenly didn't look so good, we find them complaining about the food, and then complaining about the type of food, then complaining about the lack of food, complaining about the water, complaining about the leadership, then complaining about the food, complaining about the leadership, and then complaining about the water, and so on, as what becomes a monotonous, whinging session of the people of God reaching rock bottom, now discouraged. And we find words like this, which we read from Exodus 17:3 and verse 7 as well. It says, "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' And he, Moses, called that place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" And so they even reached the point of querying whether this really was of God. Was the Lord with them or not, or had he in fact abandoned them? Doubting God's power, doubting God's call, doubting God's good purposes for them as his people. Probably a second low point in this Exodus experience for God's people was when they were given a vision of the promised land waiting for them. You may remember the story of the 12 spies who were sent to go and investigate the land. And 10 of them came back saying, no, it's too hard, we couldn't possibly. They're giants there, we feel like grasshoppers when we stand before them. But there were two men whose names were Joshua and Caleb who said, we can do it. Do you know why we can do it? Because the Lord is with us. Because the Lord has given it to us. And they believed. And yet we see this contrast between the 10 who refused to believe, the task was too great, and Joshua and Caleb who said, the Lord is with us, we can do it. Unfortunately, it seems the no's had it over the yeses that day, and they were unable to enter the rest of that time because of their unbelief, because they failed to believe in the promises of God. And so we see these examples of Israel's unbelief, of Israel's hardness of heart, of Israel's stubbornness. And these examples served even in the time of Joshua, as Joshua now in his farewell speech said, don't harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the desert. They're quoted again in Psalm 95, which was the first reading this morning, as a reminder in David's time, don't make the same mistake the Israelites did when they were in the desert. Because of their hardness of heart, their sin and their unbelief, they were unable to enter God's rest. They're quoted also to the readers of the Hebrews. Remember the lesson that Israel learned in the desert. Let's not make the same mistake again, saying that as long as today is called today, let us then be more careful so that we might enter into this rest that God has promised. Today, if you hear his voice, we read, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And we're encouraged, in fact, to stay firm, to hold firmly to the end. But how can we do this when the odds are so great, when there's no food, when there's no water, when the leadership, well, let's not even talk about the leadership. How can we go forward? How can we continue onwards? And we find that we're encouraged to encourage one another, as we read, but encourage one another in verse 13, daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And here we find a responsibility, a corporate responsibility as God's people to look out for each other. That age-old question, am I responsible for my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? What is the answer? Yes, we are responsible for each other as God's people. And sin is something that very easily creeps into our lives personally, even into our lives as a congregation. And who's responsible for stopping sin entering into our lives and dominating us? Who's responsible to stop sin entering even into our corporate life and affecting us? But we are. We are responsible for each other. We're called to be accountable to each other. And some people find it very useful even having a prayer partner, someone who might sort of keep an eye on them and say, look, I'm watching you and I'm praying for you. And I'm watching you not like because I'm your spiritual policeman, but because I want you to grow in Christ, because I want you to not be consumed by the sin that so easily breaks into our lives and destroys us. And when we keep an eye on each other, when we're accountable to each other, when we pray for each other, we find that we can encourage each other also to the good works that God has called us to do, to not be consumed or deceived by sin, but rather able to have victory over sin in our lives. And we're also told to watch out that none of us has, as we see in verse 19, an unbelieving heart. That none of us has an unbelieving heart or unbelief, which can also be a hindrance to us entering into that rest that God has promised. I think these days when we think about whether someone is a believer, I think we've probably discovered that we all think we're believers. Are you guys all believers? I'm a believer. I believe that Richmond this year is going to win the championship. You laugh? No, I believe that if I believe it firmly enough, that not only will Richmond be saved, but even I will be saved. Now, you might find a few little problems with that logic. But sometimes we find that people have this sort of belief. We think it doesn't really matter what we believe, as long as we believe hard enough. And we discover in the Bible that it does, in fact, matter what we believe and in whom we trust, in whom we have believed these things. I mean, if we realise that even atheists have belief today, what do they believe? that God doesn't exist. But we are called to believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. To believe, for example, that God is powerful and able to do all that he has promised. If we believed in a God who was incompetent, where would we be? We believe that God is all-powerful. And not only that he is able, but that he is willing and wanting and has a purpose to do good, a purpose to bless all those who love him, to all those who have been called. And we have this confidence because we believe in a God of love and a God of power who is at will, who is at work in the world to fulfill his purposes which he has promised. We need to be firm in this. We need to be assuring and encouraging each other daily about the power of our God, who's not just shown in the past to be a God of great signs and wonders, but continues even today to be a God who works through wondrous signs, a God who works in power to guarantee and to fulfill the purposes that he has in us today. I guess sometimes we don't really believe that. I don't know if you guys always believe that God is completely in control, or do you have doubts? I think if you're like me, you have doubts at times. I quite like the prayer of a man in the Bible. I can't remember his name. This shows you my incompetence. But there was a guy in the Bible who prayed this tremendous prayer. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And I think that's probably where most of us are. In somewhere there where we believe that God is sovereign, we believe that God has a purpose, we believe God loves us, and yet we struggle daily with unbelief. And often we're hindered maybe from doing great things for God because of that doubt and unbelief. Maybe there are small areas of our life that we could describe as a promised land that we fail to enter into because we believe, but we don't believe enough. We don't believe that God will really provide for our needs if we were to step out and do what we believe he is calling us to do. I don't know if you've had that experience. I think it's something that we can probably use as a final reflection this morning. What are the things, even in our lives, that God is calling us to do that if we only believed in his complete power, if we only believed in his perfect love, we would boldly step out and do? And I think that's probably the challenge that we see as we finish this reading this morning from the book of Hebrews chapter 3, to not fall into unbelief, to not fall into the deceitfulness of sin, but to encourage each other daily in our obedience, to encourage each other daily to trust and believe in what God has said. There's an old hymn. I don't know if you still sing old hymns here. You probably do. There was an old hymn that some oldies like I remember, which goes, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And I think those are still key words, even for this current generation, that we need to trust in God and obey when he calls, and we'll find, in fact, happiness in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Dear God, you have put in our hearts a stirring, a calling, knowing that we have a calling to your presence, a calling, Father, to an eternal rest in you. And we praise you for the promises that we have in your word. We know that you are a God who is able to fulfill and to comply with all that you have promised us. And we know, Father, that we often, like the people of Israel, have our doubts. We let unbelief at times rule our minds. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a faith that is able to respond to your call, with a willingness to obey, even when you ask us to do the things that seem beyond our safety zone. And we pray, Father, that we might be found faithful, persevering to the end, and we would enter that rest on that final day because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and because of what you have promised. This we pray in his name. Amen.